I'm an associate minister here at Real Life, and it's my pleasure to be sharing with you today in James. We are in the letter James, and we're going to be covering six verses this morning. And before we get into the area that we're going to be looking at, I just want to take a minute and appreciate, and have us just appreciate what we have in front of us in a letter like James. Justin gave an introduction last week about where this letter came from, and just to understand, like, let it sink in. We have a letter from a sibling of Jesus. In fact, your New Testaments contain two letters from siblings, brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And some of you are going like, wait, Jesus had brothers? Yeah, he had four brothers. And we also know he had two sisters, at least two sisters. Like, he had his family, and we have a letter from one of his brothers. It's absolutely incredible. It's incredible because how this letter even got to us is amazing, because what we know about the person James primarily comes from the Gospels. There are extra biblical sources that attest to James being a real person, the brother of Jesus. We'll show one of those in a second, but the Gospels are where our primary sources are about him. And what we learn about him and his brothers and his sisters is that they weren't actually fans of Jesus's ministry. So they paint a picture of his siblings in a negative light. Like, they're the ones showing up to when Jesus is teaching to try to get him to stop teaching. Whether they were embarrassed or like concerned, in an honor shame culture, this would have been a big deal to have someone going around, maybe potentially bringing shame to your family. So they show up on the scene and they're trying to stop Jesus from teaching and doing public ministry. So there are people that don't maybe even believe in what Jesus is actually doing. And so that's the picture we get in the Gospels. And the next time we see the character James show up on the scene is that in the day of Pentecost. In Acts, it says that the disciples, his disciples were in the upper room, and so was his family. So now all of a sudden, we move from not believing in Jesus to now you're actually waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. How did that transition take place? And then what's even more, the next story that we get about James is he's not simply just following Jesus, he's now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So we go from not believing to like, okay, yeah, I'm in, to now you're actually the leader of the church and the early movement of Christianity. At this point in time, it wouldn't have been known as Christianity. It was a Jewish movement. And the church was centered in Jerusalem, and they put James in charge of that church, the brother of Jesus. How did we get from unbelief to like, yeah, I'm in, I'll be a part of the following, to now you're in leadership leading the church? In Acts chapter 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, they seek James out, his wisdom about how to proceed with the Gentiles coming into the faith, and what do we do about that? They go to the church in Jerusalem to get counsel for that. James is the leader of that church. And we get an interesting glimpse as to what maybe happened in James by Paul, of all people, writes in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the brilliant chapters in Corinthians about the resurrection. And Paul's starting to tell the readers about all the people that were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. At one point, he says, Jesus showed up to 500 people at one time, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Can you imagine that for a second? 500 people hanging out, and Jesus just plops right in the center of it. And then he goes on to say, and some of them are still alive, which is as if he's saying to the readers, you can go and ask them if you want. And then after that of 500 that he appeared to, he says, and he appeared to James. Oh, wait a minute. That's what happened. James, after Jesus resurrected, gets a visit from his brother. Can you imagine that conversation? It's like, oh, yeah. He sees and experiences the risen Jesus, and it changes him forever. Now, what's even more fascinating about that is that we learn that James actually dies on behalf of proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is, his brother is who he said he was. He dies for this. We learn about his death from a writing by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. He writes in his Antiquity of the Jews, book 20. He tells us the story of how James dies. And he says it like this, and I'll put it up on the screen. And basically, to summarize, you can see it up there, but to summarize is that they grab James and his companions, which would have been his co-workers, and they bring them to the Sadducees, and they interview them. And through the course of the interview, James probably didn't relent in proclaiming that his brother is the Messiah, and they took him out, and they actually stoned him. They stoned him to death. So James goes from unbelief to being in the upper room to then being the leader of the church to then dying for that fact. He died a brutal death, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, believing that his brother was who he said he was. Now you might be saying to me, Joe, yeah, okay, people die all the time for what they believe in. And I would go, yeah, you're right. But people don't usually die for things they know to be a lie. So if James was making this up, right? People die all the time for belief. We know that. People don't tend to die for things they know to be a lie. And he did. And many of them did. Which brings us to another thought, all right, as we're going down this rabbit hole, is how my brain works. We go down a rabbit hole. We believe something that in the course of human history, like you could say this one fact and everyone would believe it. Dead people don't come back to life, right? I mean, it just doesn't happen. And yet here we are at a gathering of people that all go, yeah, Jesus resurrected. It's crazy to think about that. And so you might wonder, what kind of evidence would there be to believe in such a crazy idea like someone came back to life? What kind of evidence would there be? And it's probably not what you may think, because oftentimes we try to project a modern understanding on an ancient situation, like we'd want DNA evidence and we'd want a blood trail. Can we find that? Or it'd be like, like we have like a notification on our Ring doorbell, like we see someone walking out of the tomb. We're like, I wasn't expecting that. Like, like we got webcam footage or something of the resurrection. No. We have to ask the question, what kind of evidence would we expect to find if someone resurrected in the first century? And the kind of evidence you find are people who didn't believe in him, choose to believe in him, and go to their death proclaiming him. That's the kind of evidence you'd actually find. Is that kind of dent in history that these people died going, yeah, I saw him. Yeah, if you got to kill me, kill me. I can't deny that. That's the kind of evidence you'd expect to find. So can we just take a minute and appreciate? We have this letter that was written by a sibling of Jesus who went to his death saying Jesus is Lord. My brother, yeah, I grew up with him. I don't know how to explain it, but I met him. I met him. Powerful. So what kind of letter is this? What kind of letter is this? I appreciate what Justin said last week, talking about how this letter reads a lot like you're reading Proverbs. It's broken up into different kind of soundbite sections that you can read through. I really appreciate that. I also appreciate in the writing New Testament and Its World by Tom Wright and Michael Bird, they put it like this. This is a moral map to sketch out the way of wisdom for the church. A moral map to sketch out the way of wisdom for the church. This is wisdom literature. So when we read this letter, we should be growing and learning how to act wisely as God's people on God's earth. That's what this letter is. And there's so much packed into it that even these six verses that we're going to look at could take all day to unpack and unearth the richness and the wisdom that comes out of this writing. And so with that in mind, we are going to continue with the theme of testing and trials that we started last week. Verse 13. James launches into this section. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And so when we read something like this, I hope that we pause and we go, why would James have to say that? Why would James have to say that? What's going behind the scenes that he would even launch into this idea that's like, when tempting comes, no one should say God's doing this. Okay? So this word tempt or to test is the Greek word perizo, and it can be used in three different ways. Depending on how you communicate this word determines the definition of it. And so the testing can be a positive thing, it can be a neutral thing, and it can be a negative thing. And so depending on how you actually use the word gives us the information of how to understand it. And so the way that James talks about this is in a negative sense. And so this is a negative form of testing that we see here. And when we think back on the Bible, as you begin to Rolodex through your mind, all the different stories. Does anybody know what a Rolodex is anymore? I just dated myself right there. As you begin to search your file history in your brain, of all the different stories, you go, well, wait a minute, it feels like God tests all over the place in the Bible. So what does it mean that God doesn't test? And so this is to see it through the lens that God never tests us in a negative sense, in such a way that's going to lead us to destruction or harm. Now, here's the thing about this. Underneath all of this is a belief, a principle belief about who God is. That God is good. And so by his very nature, he is not going to take us to a place of ruin because God is good. This is about a belief system about what do we actually believe about God. So when we're going through difficult times in life, we have to start with the position of what do I actually believe about God? Because that may inform how I perceive the experience I'm going through. And so if we start through the lens that God is good, that may actually help us navigate the situations we find ourselves in. And we'll see how James returns to this idea towards the end of the verses we're going to cover today. But this idea of testing in the biblical sense looks like this. There are tests that God gives. There are the kinds of tests that God puts in front of us. And these kinds of tests are opportunities. The tests that God gives us are opportunities. Opportunities to grow. Opportunities to change. Opportunities to learn. Opportunities to be shaped into the kind of person he wants us to be, that he knows we can be. Those are the tests that God gives. But there's another thing that happens too, and these are the traps. Tests can become traps. And these traps can lead us into places of sin and death. What do I mean by that? Well, James continues on in verses 14 and 15, and he says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured," and remember, this is the tempting from a negative sense, "each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." There's a cadence here. It's rhythmic. The way this comes out. Do you see the rhythm that he's talking here? He's talking about being enticed and ensnared by what? By desire. Okay, now there's desire involved. And when that desire takes, when we take action on that desire, when we act upon that desire, sin is birthed. And then when sin, there's something about sin. It's not just a stationary thing. It's something that actually can grow. And that sin can grow into something that when it's fully grown, it actually leads to our death. Do you see the rhythm? There's a cadence. There's a flow to this that he's unpacking here. Desire is this thing, he says, enticed by our desire. Desire is about a core belief that we have. These core beliefs that we carry with us, these core beliefs are often shaped and formed at early ages in our lives. Early experiences that we have create these core beliefs we have, these desires that we long for, and then we begin to act upon those things. And when we act upon them, it brings sin into the world. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to ask that you let me be real for a second. Is it okay that I be real for a second? I've been addicted to smoking cigarettes since I was 12 years old. I started very young. I used to steal cigarettes. I didn't grow up a Christian. My family smoked. It was a part of my life. There's been drug addiction, a part of my family story. And I've been addicted to cigarettes. And I still think I am. I think there's this thing in me. And I would hide it. No one knew that I smoked. I smoked into my adulthood. And it was something that I just did on my own. I hid it from people. I hid it from my wife. I lied to her, denied it. And she had caught me. Well, it was probably the fourth time that she caught me. And I lied to her about it. And through the course of the conversation, as we went through that hurt, she said, something needs to change. And I lived through the lens of like men and women too probably can relate to this, where it's like, no, I got this. I can beat it. I can do it. And I would for a season. I would. I'd go a couple months. Great. I can do this. White knuckle it. I can power through this. My own will and determination. Honey, I got this. I promise I'll never do it again. Weeping, I'll never do it again. After the fourth time, she goes, no. No. If you don't do something different, I'm out, because I can't do the lying. I was at a crossroad. Something had to change. So I began to go to counseling to understand, why am I turning to this? Why is this something that has power over my life? And what I discovered through lots of work, I discovered I have a core belief about myself. I have a core belief, a negative core belief, that says that people will abandon me. That people will leave me if they know who I am. If they know the real Joe, they won't want to be my friends. They won't want to be around me. I had this negative core belief, so that led to a lifestyle of performance where I can be things that people want, and I can act the part, and I can put on the mask, and I can play the role, and I'm really good at playing the role. All the while avoiding, not getting into real deep conversations, not really opening up to people because I'm afraid they're going to leave. So I don't want to have the tough conversation. So, honey, I'm okay. I'm okay. Nope, it's okay. I'm all right. Because if I said the real thing, she may leave. My friends may not want to be around. I had this core belief, and I carried it around with me. And you know what it's like when you carry something by yourself and it becomes so heavy? Like, you can only go so long acting, playing a role, until it begins to break you. And at any time in my life when I've been acting for so long and the pressure and the weight of carrying it around, always trying to be everything for everybody so I can just make everybody happy all the time, that weight and that pressure got so much, where did I turn? I'd go to the store, I'd buy a pack of cigarettes. I'd go find a quiet parking lot somewhere. I would sit by myself and I'd have a cigarette where I could just go, I could turn it off for a minute. Before I threw the pack away, because I knew it was wrong and I didn't want to be that, and I'd pick myself back up and I'd go back out into the world and keep doing the same thing. And it nearly destroyed my marriage. And it wasn't until I actually understood this negative core belief I have about myself that I was actually to deal with the real root cause of what's going on in my life. And I'm proud to say I haven't had a cigarette in 2.5 years. Thank you. Some of you are doing the math right now, but go, but Joe's been at Real Life a lot longer than that. Yeah. Yeah. Some of you are like me in that you carry an addiction. And you've been like me in that you just think, I can power through this. I'll white knuckle it. I'll stop. I'll put guardrails in front of me. And that's great, right? The human condition, that desire pushes through all that, and all of a sudden we're back down in a hole. You have addiction. Some of you addicted to porn. And I just thought, honey, I won't do it again. I promise. I'll be better. Some of you have been addicted to substance abuse, alcoholism, drugs. I know I can quit. I know I can do it. No, there's something inside of you. There is a desire, a core belief that you need to deal with. I want to encourage you, if you are dealing with porn addiction, we have a Sexual Integrity 101 class you need to sign up for. It's on our website. You need to sign up for it. Because this whole thing of just I'll power through ain't working. Ain't going to work. Yeah, you might go a couple months. Maybe it'll go a year. But no, if you don't deal with what's actually happening inside of you, you'll keep going back. There is this root thing that James is hinting at that needs to be dealt with. We also see this played out in Scripture. And I'm going to move quickly through this. Genesis chapter 3, we have a crazy story of a talking snake. You may be familiar with it. And the humans are there, and the snake starts talking to them, and we're going, of course, a talking snake. That makes sense. And the snake begins to ask questions. Did God really say? And what happens is that the response that takes place is another flow, another cadence that we see is the same thing that James talks about. He says this, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband and he ate it. Do you see the flow there? She saw. She was enticed, right? Took action, took. The man took and ate. They took action. This brings about sin, an ultimate death, which is an interesting word there because God says if you eat of this, you'll surely die. But did they die? I mean, physically or maybe even relationally? Because what was the response? They hid themselves. They covered themselves. All of a sudden, shame is introduced into the story. Guilt is introduced into the story. So a bit of death relationally happens. And listen, when we live in this place, that's what happens. There was about to be a death relationally with my spouse and my kids and my friends. There is another way. There is another way. The tempter in the garden turned the test of loyalty to God into a trap. And this test that we find ourselves in can quickly turn into a trap if we let it. And this rhythm is played out. She takes, she eats, and James is, I think, hinting, like kind of working through this narrative flow of when he talks about his verse 14 and 15, he's kind of putting that on top of maybe Genesis chapter 3. And the challenge for us, I think James wants us to see, the challenge for us is to not let your test from God that will lead to good turn into a trap because you let your desires lead you to death. Don't let your test from God that will lead to good turn into a trap because you let your desires rule the day. And that will bring death. And one of the ways I had to overcome my trap is I had to actually be honest with my wife, with my friends. Until right now, there are probably 5 people in the world that knows what I just told you. People that I've trusted that are walking alongside me, 5-6 people. But I share this because I want you to know that there is a way out. There is a way out. Do you remember after the story of Genesis 3, you get 2 brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. God deals with him, approaches him about it, and he says a warning to Cain. He says, listen, sin is at the door of your heart, and it's crouching. It desires you. And the imagery that he's using there is like a wild beast that wants to conquer you. And it's at the door of your heart. It's waiting. It's a trap waiting. And then he says something interesting. But you can overcome it. Or do not be overcome by it. There's a hint that there's another way out of the traps that we find ourselves in. Which leads us to our next set of verses, James 1, 16 and 17. Do not be led astray, my dear brother and sister. All generous giving and give every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or slightest hint of change. James begins to introduce us to this idea of a gift giver, a good gift giver, and good gifts. He's coming back to the reality of what we believe about God, and that there's no slightest hint of change in this. So God is a good gift giver, and he brings good gifts, and he's never changed in that reality. When God is involved in the testing in our lives, he's bringing opportunity to us. Sometimes it doesn't feel like an opportunity, and sometimes we want to return the gift. Am I right? We're like, no, God, you can keep that gift. I don't want it. But listen, God, who is good, he goes, no, 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 you don't understand. This is an opportunity for you to turn into the person I always meant you to be. That what I see in you is much more than where you see yourself. And if you let this thing, if you persevere, that we earlier in the chapter, if you persevere through this, there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity for you. That he is a good gift giver. The test that God gives always brings about the good in us and the good of his kingdom, and he's never changed in this way. And then finally, he wraps up in verse 18 with this. By his sovereign plan, he gave his birth through the message of truth that we would be the kind of first fruits of all he created. So where is he going here? There's this idea that when God tests, it is an opportunity because God has a plan. He has a sovereign plan for you. This is an opportunity for you to move into a space where you can actually bring good to his kingdom, to the people around you. He calls us the first fruits, but we become the first fruits through the message of truth. And immediately our brain should go to John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a birth involved that when we trust the message of truth, there is a new birth that takes place. Our brain should be going to John chapter 3, conversation with Nicodemus. You are a new birth, born again. We should also maybe go into Corinthians when it says, in Christ you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's this reality that when we begin to put our trust into Jesus and begin to believe what Jesus says, we have then an ability to actually withstand, persevere, what the test is God's bringing to us. And God designed it that way. God wants you to grow into maturity. He doesn't want you to stay the same. And so the experiences you have lead you into maturity. And so this is what he's talking about. And this is the great thing is that God sees value. This is about the value that he sees in you. The first fruits, this is a callback to Exodus chapter 23 when God commands the Israelites to give the very best, the first fruits of their labor, the very best to God. And so this is the reality that if we are the first fruits, then we are the very, God sees the very best in you. That you are actually the ones that are going to be the best, the fruit of his good creation. But you got to be able to persevere. And so let me encourage you with this. Here's the thing. We go through tests in our lives. And we're asking the question, well, how do I know if this is a test or a trap? And James starts off, he says, we should be people that ask for wisdom. Okay? We need to be people to go, God, help me understand. But here's how we roll this out. When we're experiencing things in our world, we always have an opportunity for growth, or we have an opportunity for a trap. Let me give you a quick example. When that person cuts you off on the freeway, God can use that opportunity, that test, for an opportunity for growth, or the enemy can use that as a trap to make you less than, right? But you have a choice. And we experience these things, right? The things that we go, I don't like this. Is this an opportunity for growth, or is this a trap that's going to lead me to death? And how I act and interact in the midst of that will determine that answer. So we pray for wisdom. And sometimes we persevere. We take a little bit of time. We work through it slowly. We get involved and connected to community groups that will allow us to dialogue about what we're going through, and they can help us understand maybe what God's doing, or help us see a different perspective in what God's doing to help us persevere, to help us with wisdom. But everything we experience can be an opportunity for a test from God, as an opportunity for growth, or a trap that may lead us to death. And this is what James is trying to help us with. So as we wrap up this morning, here's a couple things I want you to consider in our take home. Is what you're experiencing causing broken relationships around you? Begin to pursue Jesus and evaluate your actions and situations through the lens of his words and his behavior. If they don't match up, repent and believe. I had to repent to God for the way I was behaving. I had to repent to my wife. I had to repent to my friends and begin to believe and trust what Jesus says about me, because the actions I was taking was leading to broken relationships around me. I had to trust Jesus. I had to repent and believe. And we're here to walk alongside you as a church. If you are struggling right now and you're going, I don't even know how to take that next step because it's scary. I remember I was in counseling with Jane, and we were talking about a hard thing, and I was silent, and the counselor turned to me and says, Joe, do you have anything to add here? And I was silent, and I look over at Jane, and I go, I don't know, because I don't know that she's ready to hear what I have to say. The avoider in me coming out. And Jane looked at me and she said, Joe, is what you've been doing working? No, I hadn't been. So I had to do something different. I had to be bold, take a next step. Maybe if you're here today and you're dealing with something and you're scared on what that next step is, you don't have to go it alone. We want to walk alongside you. But you have to be courageous enough to take that step. And we'll be here. We'll be here with you. Maybe what you're experiencing is something that is a lot to bear. You're going through a hard time, and that persevering feels like it's been ages. Like, God, it's been 3 years. I'm still, you know, did you forget? But maybe it's something God can use to reach others in his kingdom. And this can be hard to tell for sure. It can be hard. But persevere. Trust. Move into spaces of trusted relationships with others that can encourage you to reevaluate or keep going. We have groups that are ready for you, homes that are ready for you to come and be loved on and be in real relationships, men's groups, women's groups, all different types of opportunities. I encourage you to get connected. Talk to us. As we get ready for communion, we have ushers that are coming up, and they have baskets. If you didn't grab communion on your way in, you can just lift your hand. Renee, can I grab one? I didn't grab one myself. Thank you. And as they make their way back, if you didn't grab communion, lift your hand, get their attention. They'll get some to you. And I want us to take a moment to think, to consider, to pray about the things that we've talked about. And here's the question, where is God moving me into? Will I trust him? Or will I keep going my own way, letting my desire lead me into a place of sin and death? Or will I trust Jesus, trust what God has for me, and make it an opportunity to grow into the person God's created me to be? Let's wrestle with that reality and what your next step looks like for a few minutes.